So, who was challenged by that video? Anybody? Is it only me? You, good for you. Yeah, I know it's really fast, so we'll play it at the end again, just so that you can hear what the man has to say. He asked some very valid questions, which we actually need to ask ourselves daily, probably. Now, today's message is a very simple one, albeit one that is foundational to our faith as Christian disciples. But it's a very good thing for us to check from time to time that we're building on the correct foundation. Today is such a time. So from no way to a new way. Ah, doesn't like my font. So the PowerPoint doesn't look the way it looked when I put it up. But never mind, it's not anybody's fault. It's the computers that don't like each other. So my question for you, does anybody here think that the Lord likes new things? Anybody? Yes, he does. Of course he does. Just look around you. There's no person in this room that looks like me. Aren't you blessed? Sorry, I couldn't resist that. Every tree is unique. Every apple that is picked, no matter how they try, is unique. God loves new things. So when he, right at the very beginning, before he even created the heavens and the earth, he worked out this whole plan of how he was going to create mankind as a bride for his son. And he knew what was going to happen because he gave us a free will to choose. He knew that we would fall into sin, that we would separate ourselves from him. So he made a new way, a preposterous way. What the man in the Jesus rant video says, it's either ridiculous, preposterous, or it's true. And it's true. It was a new way. It was nothing. Jesus living, dying, and rising to new life again, ascending to his Father, was a completely new thing. Never been done before, never going to be done again. It was unique. It was a new thing. John 14, verse 6. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, when Jesus said, I am, I think we all know that when Moses said to the Lord, who can I say is sending me to Pharaoh? The Lord said, I am. Jesus used the words I am with great purpose. He was saying to the people who knew what Moses had been told, I am the Son of God. I am God. It was very significant. And he is saying that Jesus Christ, he himself said, I am God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. So he was saying there was just no other way of getting to the Father except through him. He's uniquely qualified to make that statement. And this morning we're going to think about why this is so and how it works in practice, even today, about 2,000 years after Jesus was crucified and rose to life again. Easter weekend is a time when we particularly remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Of course, as disciples of Christ, we should live in the truth and power of these events every day of our lives anyway, but it's useful to remind ourselves and the people around us of the great significance of what happened then and the effect that it has had, now has, and will continue to have on the people in the world, everywhere in the world. On Friday, we remembered the fact of Christ being killed by being crucified. Anton spoke last Sunday about the significance of last Sunday, reminding us that it's not the cross upon which Jesus died that we worship or follow, but the person who died for us on that cross, Jesus Christ. This next slide may help us to see something of the meaning of the events of Easter Friday. Penalty for sin is death. Eternal separation from the Lord. We'll get to it later. The penalty for sin is eternal death. It's to be consigned to what's called the fiery lake, a place of eternal torment. Jesus paid the price for my sin and for your sin. He took the penalty for our sin when he allowed himself to be killed on the cross at Calvary. Let's look at the next slide. Jesus did not deserve to die, but he chose to allow himself to be killed in obedience to his Father's will. It was an act of love. Today on Easter Sunday, we remember and celebrate the fact of Jesus rising from the dead. He was killed on the cross, but was made alive again through the work of the Holy Spirit. So this day is really one of celebration of the greatest victory that any man has ever won or will ever win. And that victory is of effect on anyone who accepts that Jesus Christ is who he says that he is, and what he did while he was here on the earth is what he says that it was. What is the victory? Let's look at the scripture, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So we appropriate the victory that Christ won for us. That is the victory. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never did anything that would separate him from the Father. He did not sin. He allowed himself to be sacrificed in our place as a uniquely qualified offering that is sufficient for all time. We'll remember that in the old dispensation, when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, according to the pattern that Moses received from the Lord, there was a system of offerings that dealt with the sin of the people. But it was a temporary thing, wasn't it? They had to keep coming and coming to make offerings. And one of the things that struck me when I was reading that account recently was the fact that the person bringing the animal to be offered was the person who actually had to dismember the animal, wash all the blood off, prepare it for the sacrifice. So there was a great deal of engagement with the process. It wasn't just a case of taking an animal to the priest and saying, here, you do it. You actually were involved in the whole process of the animal being slaughtered and dismembered, of its blood being poured out. There must have been an incredible awareness of the weight of sin in those times. And I think today we've perhaps forgotten that. In a world where sin is rife, we have forgotten how very evil sin is. We'll get to that in a minute. When you and I appropriate what Jesus did for us, we make it our own, we're made right with the Lord, and we're able to enter the presence of the Father without fear. What would cause us to fear in the presence of God? Anybody? Nobody? Sin. It's as simple as that. Anything that would separate us from him. Okay, now we'll talk about the death of Jesus and how this is a good thing for people. Why did Jesus have to die for you and me? Let me explain. When anyone sins, he or she behaves in a way that separates us from the Lord. The next scripture is Isaiah 59, verse 2. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. So it's pretty clear. It's what we do, you and me, what we do, individually, personally, that separates us from God. No one else can separate us from God. Only we ourselves can do that. Next scripture is Isaiah 43, verse 25. I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. What an incredible promise this is. So God is saying, you've sinned, but I'm going to deal with it. And I'm going to deal with it for my own sake. In other words, you are so precious to me and I so want you to be with me for eternity that I'm going to sort this problem out, that which separates you from me. So the promise in Isaiah here shows that the Lord had a plan, a new way, and he says that it's for his own sake. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 5. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. For there is only one God, one mediator, who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. Sorry, Christ Jesus. So here we see the same sentiment. The Lord wants all of us to be with him, and he's made a way through Jesus Christ exclusively. There is no other way. That is it. God is God. He created us, and he has the right to choose what he does with us. And in this age of human rights, it's probably quite hard for some people to swallow, but I'm sorry, it's the truth. That's how it is. So we can't try to get to heaven or come into a relationship with the Father on any terms but those that he has set and made very clear. And they are so simple, aren't they? Let's look at Romans 6, verses 20 to 23. when you were slaves to sin, in other words, you were in bondage, you were serving sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. So you just did your own thing. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. Isn't that what happens when we recognize that we've acted sinfully? Isn't the first thing that happens, and the enemy's very good at reinforcing the thought too, oh, you are such a waste of space. Just look at you. You know, really. I mean, come on, guy. What a failure. Hey? You should be ashamed of yourself. You're disgusting. I mean, that's what the enemy does, and that's where sin goes, isn't it? But now, and he's speaking to disciples, remember, when Paul writes this, you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. In other words, we serve God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. What is holiness? It's the absence of sin. It's being set apart for God. So we're doing those things that lead to the absence of sin and being set apart from God and result in eternal life. It's only one way we can have eternal life, in the presence of the Father, through Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin, in other words, the payment of sin, for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we can't earn this gift. We simply have to receive it. So the penalty or consequence for sin is death. But what is this death? Is it physical or spiritual, or is it both? What does it really mean, this death that occurs when we sin? Well, if we understand that sin is anything that separates or cuts us off from the Lord, it means that sin separates us from the one who gives us life. This is both physical and spiritual life and includes eternal life in his company, or not, as the case may be. So we see that the result of sin is death. But now in Revelation, the second death is described as the fiery lake. We'll read that. Revelation 21:5-8. And the one sitting on the throne said, who's sitting on the throne? The Lord. Look, I am making everything new. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We sang that this morning. To all who are To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Freely from the springs of the water of life. Eternal life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Wow, what a beautiful promise. Verse 8. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The fiery lake is a place of eternal torment, and worst of all, eternal separation from the Lord. And this is the death that results from sin if we don't deal with it. It's the just penalty for it. It is not, however, the will of the Lord that anyone should be consigned to the lake of fire. That is the destination for Satan and his demons. That's what it was created for. It's not supposed to be for people. Let's be very clear about what sin is like. We'll look at Romans 7:13, the second part. The command was used to show that sin is something very evil, and I've spoken about this before. Sin is something very evil. Evil seeks to destroy, to break. Sin is incredibly destructive to the one committing it and to the people around them who suffer its effect. Sin that is allowed to continue unchecked results in ever-increasing depths of sin. We can think about Sodom and Gomorrah. We can think about the Benjamites and the concubine. We've only got to look around us at society today and to see that this is true. Sin begets sin. When I was a child, many of the things that have become acceptable in society today were scandalous. One was ashamed to admit that anyone in your family had even behaved in such a way. It was hardly ever spoken about, and if it was, it was in private, in hushed tones. With regard to the sin of idolatry, in other words, worshipping anything before the Lord, particularly when money and possessions are involved, when is enough enough? Enough is never enough. Just look at people who have accumulated vast sums of money. Look at the people that we read about occasionally who have accumulated hordes of wealth and have lived like paupers. who have worshipped the thing instead of the one, the Lord who created things. So sin begets sin, and I think if anyone, everyone here hopefully will agree with that. So what is to be done? How can the vicious cycle of sin be broken? Is there any hope? Well, we've spoken about it. There is, but we're going to speak about it again. So Scripture teaches us, as we've read, that all people have sinned and fallen short of the Lord's standard of holiness. We'll read Romans 3. We're going to read quite a chunk from verse 21. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with Him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of sin. So when we accept in faith that what Jesus did is what He says it is, then we are declared righteous. We are declared to be in right standing with the Father. That's what righteous means, to be in right standing. Verse 25. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Presented, in other words, He gave Him. God the Father willingly chose to give His Son, His only Son, as a sacrifice for our sins. That image we saw of Christ on the cross probably doesn't represent half of the horror, or a tiny part even of the horror that He suffered. And God knew, the Father knew that that was what was going to happen. But He willingly presented Him for that, for you and for me. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when He held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For He was looking ahead and including them in what He would do in this present time, talking about the time of the crucifixion. God did this to demonstrate His righteousness, for He Himself is fair and just, and He declares sinners to be right in His sight when they believe in Jesus. This thing of believing in Jesus is not a passive thing. It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus will result in an action. It will result in a change in our lifestyle. We need to live the rest of our lives in a way that demonstrates that belief. Let's see how Apostle Paul continues in verse 27. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No. Because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't He also the God of the Gentiles, people who are not Jewish? Of course He is. There is only one God, and He makes people right with Himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Verse 31. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does it mean that we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. And this is why it's vital that we spend time studying and soaking the Scriptures. Some people will tell you that we can trust the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us as to how we should live. And this is true. But we need to grow up from being milk-fed babies into mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And that takes effort. You and I need to keep reminding one another that the Lord is infinite and that we are not. We are very, very small and have a very limited capacity when we are compared to our Creator. That each of us at best has a partial revelation and understanding of the Lord and of His character and of His plans for us and for the rest of the people around us. But it is surely rank foolishness, in fact, arrogance, to expect Him to feed us knowledge that He's already imparted to those who have gone before and who have recorded that knowledge in the Scriptures, not to mention His faithful disciples around us today and from whom we may learn. Let's look at the next slide. What if we began to treat our Bibles the way we treat our cell phones? That was very, very well done. God's time is always perfect. What if we carried it with us wherever we went? What if we turned back to get it if we forgot it? What if we checked it for messages throughout the day? What if we used it in the case of an emergency? What if we spent an hour or more using it each day? about it? It's a valid challenge for every one of us, isn't it? Maybe you and I need to hear the Holy Spirit say it to us. Have you checked the Bible for the answer to your question the next time that we're too idle or lazy to do that? I'm sorry, you may think I'm hard, but it's truth. We're not children, we're not babies. We're disciples of Christ. You and I are meant to grow beyond the disciples who've gone before us. Their ceiling, where they've got to, should be our floor. Let's look at John 14, verse 12. This is Jesus talking. I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. By implication, he was saying also, I am sending the Holy Spirit to equip you. Well, my question is, are we seeing these greater works today? Greater than the disciples who lived when Jesus was on the earth? Or not? Are we? Are we even seeing the same level of miracles? People being raised from the dead? People being confronted by the truth? Are we seeing that? Yes or no? If not, why not? We need to grow up. We need to love God so much that it is demonstrable in our love for Him, in our obedience for Him, to Him, in the way that we serve, the way that we live, the way that we give, the way that we are. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is effective and available to everyone, and this is the effect. Hebrews 10. We'll read from 19 to 22. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. In the tabernacle of old, one day a year, if somebody was properly prepared, he could enter the holy place. You and I, through the blood of Christ, can enter boldly at any time that we choose to. We have no idea of the privilege. Really. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. So you don't die when you go into the presence of God. You are inspired to live, to fulfill your destiny. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Wow. Amazing. I want to read Hebrews 10:20 just in another translation. It's God's word. Jesus has opened a new and living way for us to go through the curtain. The curtain is his own body. So what it's saying is when the temple curtain was torn at the time that he was crucified, it was his body that was being broken that now represents the place of entry. So we enter the presence of God through the body of Christ. Okay. So we can't celebrate that then. I don't think anybody in this room should be able to celebrate anything else. So now let's make sure that we know how to take hold of what Christ has done for us. We'll look at Mark 16, verses 15 to 18. And then he told them, he was talking to his disciples, remember, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name. They will speak in new languages. They will be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They will be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. So Jesus said that his disciples should tell everyone the good news. Not some people, everyone. And that anyone who believes should be baptized. That's not optional. When we believe, we need to take that step of obedience and go through the waters of baptism. Submit to dying to ourselves with this ridiculously simple little ritual. But God asks us to do it. It's not hard to do. Really, it's very simple. When we do that and live in obedience to the Lord, the effect will be driving out demons, speaking in new languages, handling poisonous snakes for safety, placing our hands on the sick and people being healed. That will be the effect. Shouldn't a true understanding of this result in a lifestyle such as the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians here in chapter 1, verse 10. Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Turn it around. If I am Christ's servant, I will be trying to please him, not trying to win the approval of people. The way that we would then live could be described by the next scripture verse, which is 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. It's quite interesting to think about that, isn't it? If we love God, we don't love the world. If we love the world, we don't love the Father. Why is that? It's because love implies sacrifice, isn't it? Jesus embodied on that cross. He revealed love to us. It is a laying down of my will and my life for someone else. That is love. So when I love the world, I'm giving my life. I'm laying down my life for the world. That's why we can't love God and the world at the same time. So simple, isn't it? For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. And how do we please God? By believing and obeying as a response of our love for him. Like this in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Can we see God? No. Can we see evidence that God is real, that he's alive? Yes, we can. We can't see him, but we can believe. There is more than enough evidence of him being who he says he is for us to believe. Philippians 2, we'll read from 12 to 18. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now that I am away, it is even more important. So don't forget what you learned. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. So it's not just a case of, it's to face the day with God, to work hard, to be active, not to be passive, with deep reverence and fear. Or a sense of knowing how small we are, how big God is. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and power to do what pleases him. So if we say to him, God, I want to do your will, he gives us a gift, a desire to do his will. Awesome. That is truly awesome in the real sense of that overused word. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Verse 18. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice, even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God. Just like your faithful service is an offering to God, a love offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. The Lord is so serious about you and I succeeding in this walk, this relationship with him, that he equips us to do it. The next section is Ephesians 1. We'll read from 1 to 14. This is just talking about how we do it, the practical side of living as a Christian disciple. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I am writing to God's holy people in Ephesus, who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. I just wanted you to see that he's writing to disciples of Christ, okay? Not just the people of the world. He's talking to faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. Gift. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So it's because of Christ that we receive these blessings. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God had a plan. Verse 8. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. So he created mankind with this in mind. He created mankind to be with him. He doesn't want people to be lost. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. You and I give God pleasure. We really do. When we believe, when we live our lives in a way that is righteous, in right standing with God, we please him. We bring joy to him. He rejoices over us. With singing. He even says that in Scripture. He rejoices over us with dancing and singing. It's amazing, isn't it? Our tiny little contribution that we make. Incredible. Where were we? Okay. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews who are the first to trust in God would bring praise and glory to God. Verse 13, and now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. And we have been given the Holy Spirit, but every one of us, in exactly the same way that we received our salvation by asking for it, by appropriating it, by going through the waters of baptism in obedience, in exactly the same way, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to come and inhabit us. And then we will walk in that kind of power. The final slide shows a quote by John Bevere, a respected Bible teacher. Holiness isn't about legalistic rules. It's about intimacy with God and being completely his. That is when we will become holy. When we are intimate with him. In other words, we are in a proper relationship with him. We will succeed in our lives as Christian disciples when we get this right. And now we're going to play that video clip again. And hopefully this time you'll be able to follow me a bit better.
There you are again. It's me, the finger pointer. Forgive me if I skip over all the chit chat, but I'm a little short on time, and I got lots to say about all your shortcomings. So just bear with me, if you will. I got a question. I got one little question, okay? And some of you are going to hear it, and you're going to take your little tithe envelopes, and you're going to make your first donation to Get This Guy's Face Off My Screen Foundation. But some of you are going to have the fortitude and the courtesy to stick through this short, albeit mind slapping soliloquy. So are you ready? Are you ready? Here's the question. One question. What are you going to do with Jesus? That's it. We got all kinds of debates popping up all over the red and blue states in this great country of ours. Intelligent design, evolution, what are you going to do with Jack Bauer, blah, 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 ad nauseum, blah, 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 all that stuff. But, you know what? That's just the art of David Blaine-like misdirection, my friends. That's all it is. Left to knock you off the main question. Knock you off the main question. That's all it's doing. Because the main question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Come on, people. Come on. You can't deny the fact that he's the central character to the biggest-selling, furthest-reaching, life-changingest, most inspirational, controversial, and scandalous book of all times, right? He's the guy that says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Son of God and God at the same time. He's the Creator, the Sustainer, the Word, the Bread of Life, and the Lamb of God, all those together. He is the Redeemer and Bearer of our sins. That's what he says. Yeah, all things are held together by him, and the matter, science, all of it popped into existence by his very word. That's what it says. He's our Comforter. He's our Mediator. He's our friend and our judge. Titles that are endless titles about the guy. And you know what? I don't have time to talk about all of them. You got a Bible, take a peek if you got the guts. The point is, people, these aren't just nicknames his mommy gave him when she was sewing together a tunic for temple time, okay? These are words and titles that if you actually know what they're talking about, would make you shudder in your boots, okay? It would make you question everything. It would make you rebel and disgust if you don't believe it, or jump out of that anti-Al Gore gas-guzzling Hummer and shout for joy. It makes you do something. You got to do something with a guy like this, don't you think? I mean, come on. After all, think about it. What he said, what he taught, the fact that he transformed the very planet that we're on demands that we make a choice. And if you make a choice to do nothing, that's just something you choose, okay? So there ain't no, I want to take my ball and go home. I don't want to play in the game, because everybody's in this game, baby. Everybody. There ain't no bench warmers. No. And you just consider yourself lucky, because you get to play in the game with the guy who is the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies. He's the muse to countless poets. He is the theme to a million love songs and the hero to a thousand stories. And that's just the facts, Jack. Okay? He's the most talked about, preached about, debated about, lied about, and fought about man in history. So, if you just think he's a good little sensei right now, you know what? You failed the test, Daniel-san. Time to go wax on a little more. If you think he's just a good man, after all this, you haven't been listening. And most importantly, if you think he doesn't change lives, you never met him. So I ask the question again, what are you going to do with Jesus? You can't be neutral. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, goes to heaven except through him. Period. All right? Bold words, outrageous claims. As a matter of fact, if I think of all these claims, if I think of everything he said, and you ask me in my less than humble opinion, it's ludicrous. What he said is absolutely ludicrous. Unless, of course, it's true. And if it's true, what are you going to do with Jesus? If you don't believe, are you sure enough to bet your eternity on it? If you still got questions, why aren't you asking them? And if you're a believer, why aren't we doing something about it? Why aren't we doing what he says, and why aren't we sharing his story, huh? And by we, I mean you, because I'm just too darn busy pointing fingers.
So, what are you and I going to share about Jesus? How do you summarize this morning's message? Every one of us has a history of sin. We had no way to eternal life with the Lord. But when we put our trust into the Lord through Jesus Christ and live our lives in loving obedience to Him, we are set free from the death grip of sin with its consequence of eternal death. And we are transformed into Christ-like holiness with its destiny of eternal life with the Lord. Truly a new way. We're going to take communion now, and just before we do that, if you are sitting in this room today and you've listened to what's been said, and you can't say that you've taken a step of faith to ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sin and from eternal death, and you can't say that you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord, then may I invite you to come and talk to us after this part of the service is closed, so we can try to answer any questions that you might have, and maybe address any doubts that you might have, and perhaps to let you, or help you, let go and let God. Okay. And then, with the communion, as we take the elements this morning, let's celebrate the truth that what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross did not end there. He rose again, and he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And now we may also spend eternity with the Father in heaven as a result. So, I want to invite you, as individuals, come to the table, take for yourself a piece of bread, and a glass, and just have communion with the Lord. Not with anybody else, just with the Lord. Come. As you break a piece of bread, recognize that you are approaching the throne of grace, that Christ's body was broken for me. Make it personal, that his blood was shed for me. Make it personal. Help yourself as individuals. Please don't help each other. Help yourselves as individuals. Jesus, here we stand in victory because of what you have done. And Lord, we worship you because of who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you so much, Lord. And Lord, as we go out, may we carry with us the message of Easter every day. May we, in every conversation that we have with people, listen to your voice so that we can sensitively hear what you have to say. so that when we need to share the good news, we would do it faithfully, Lord, in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, that as we do share the good news, as we live as light in this dark world, Lord, every seed that we sow would find fruitful ground and come up and produce a bountiful harvest, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.